When the Lord Jesus Christ met Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, Saul was about the business of wasting the church. That's what he was trying to do. And one by one, he wasted the people that comprised that church. He beat them and he battered them. He chained them up. He threw them down. He was indeed a hammer of the churches. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ met him and saved him and brought him to an experience of grace. Not only so, but the Lord Jesus left him at that first meeting in no doubt of the task that would be set before him. In Acts chapter 22, we have a number of accounts of Paul's conversion in the scriptures. And in Acts chapter 22 and verse 14, we read of one of them concerning a man called Ananias, who was sent by the Lord to speak to Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias said to Saul, who subsequently became Paul, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one," the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who himself is just and the justifier of his people, "to see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Within a little while of the Lord encountering Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he had already been given this commission. He was not to be a spectator in this matter of the gospel outreach. He was to be that one who was sent by God, commissioned by God, to take the message to the world. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Read there another couple of verses in a similar vein. Verse 15 tells us about the apostle, or as he was then, Saul of Tarsus, speaking to the Lord at that moment when he was confronted on the road. Remember, he was heading to destroy the church in Damascus. He carried letters in his pocket that would enable him to put these church members into prison. And there in verse 15, the Lord speaks to him, and Saul says in reply, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." It's worth remembering, actually, any who persecute the church persecute Christ. And Christ is more jealous for the well-being of his church and people than we can possibly imagine. He loves his little flock. He loves his bride. And he is the one to whom all men who try to lay hands upon his people will ultimately be answerable. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." That was quite a commission that the Lord gave to Saul of Tarsus. And again in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 15, we read that Saul was commissioned to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. So Saul, or Paul, knew what he had to do. He must preach the gospel of Christ. It was as simple as that. Christ had stopped him. Christ had prevented him from doing that which was the passion of his life. Doing God's will. Hammering this church of Jesus Christ. And Christ said, enough. You'll touch no more of them. In fact, I'm going to show you all the things that you must suffer as you go forth to preach my name. And yet the Lord also told Paul that he would protect and provide for him as he sent him into the midst of this present evil world. And so the gospel that Paul was given to preach was this gospel which was referred to here in Acts 26. That there would be forgiveness of sins granted to those that were sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the gospel of grace and peace that we have been talking about in recent weeks. This gospel of grace from God the Father and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel of grace and peace which came to sinners through the declaration of Jesus Christ crucified. He would testify of what he had seen and heard, and he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ and he had heard him speaking. And this is what he did. The gospel changed him, converted him, and it motivated him. He was nourished in his own soul, and he was comforted in his own spirit that his sins were forgiven. And that was the gospel that he was sent to preach. The gospel which was preached of me, says Paul, the gospel which I in turn preach, is a gospel that is suitable for sinners. A gospel that is suitable for you and for me. It is suitable for weak people. People who are needy. People who are lost. People who are condemned. It suited the Jews who had tried to keep God's law and failed. It suited the Gentiles who knew nothing of the law of Moses and the traditions of the Jews. It is the gospel that ministers grace. Grace because God, not because we deserve it, but out of his magnanimity, out of his mercy, out of his goodness and his love, takes away our sin. It ministers peace in that the offended God is reconciled and we are reconciled to him. It brings liberty because it releases the captive from the bonds of guilt and condemnation and removes that heavy yoke of legal obligation and works, righteousness and religion. And therefore, when Paul, having learned this gospel, having received this gospel, having been taught it by the Lord himself, having preached this gospel, having spent his life seeing the fruit of that gospel in the lives of men and women as he went amongst the churches, as he preached in the marketplaces, as he ministered in the towns and the villages and the cities, wherever God sent him, heard that in the churches of Galatia, these false teachers had gained a foothold, had taken a grip, had begun to distract and divert the people of God away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Is there any wonder that he was so disturbed to learn of the perversions that were occurring? Actually, it is clear from a New Testament reading, especially of the book of Acts, and then as we go into the epistles, the letters of the apostles that we have to read and to study, that from the very start, from the very beginning of that apostolic age, there were people who endeavoured, who tried to blend the Old Testament tradition of the Jews with the New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to use a little phrase, and I guess in some respects it's a little bit of jargon. But I just want you and it's not complicated, I just want you to be aware of it, because in so many ways this is the essence of the understanding of the gospel. And the phrase is this: law and gospel. Law and gospel. And you might think that you've learned a lot about the Bible, and you might think that you've learned a good deal about theology and doctrine and who God is and who you are. But we need to understand the difference between law and gospel. It is the essence of the peace that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the nature of the grace of the work of God in our hearts and in the hearts of all his people. The big problem in so many ways that we see today is that most of what is called Christianity cannot distinguish between law and gospel. They don't know the difference between law and gospel. And they think that they get saved by the grace of God, and then they have to work out their sanctification. They have to work out their personal obedience. They have to work out their Christian morality. They have to do things for God, whether it's their giving or it's their commitment or their dedication or whatever it might be. And to the extent that they do or they don't, their peace with God ebbs and flows. We need to understand that it's always grace and it's never law. If we look to our works in any way, in any capacity whatsoever, we will start to sink like Peter did. And we'll have to be brought back to that place of saying, Lord, help me. Paul saw what was happening. He knew that these people, with their subtle religion, with their works religion, with their bringing back the patterns of the Jewish religious rituals which had so dominated their thinking for hundreds and hundreds of years, the bringing back of these things was going to be a problem in the churches. And these men, they followed Paul around. They contended against him. Wherever Paul preached, the Jews in that town, the diaspora, the spread out Jews, they came from the synagogues. And there were a few exceptions where they received him. But in the main, they persecuted him. They marginalized him. They spoke evil against him. They even took up stones and tried to slay him. They purposefully undermined his message. They purposefully, dedicatedly followed him around just as much as Paul was dedicated to the missionary work to which God had sent him, they were dedicated to the pursuit and destruction of every good that he was about. He preached the gospel of grace and peace, and they subtly constructed an alternative gospel of part grace and part works. We might call it a mongrel faith. You know what a mongrel is? It's not a pedigree. It's not purebred. It's a mix. It's a mongrel. And that's what they were instilling in the minds of the churches. And that's the subtlety of it. They used the same words that Paul used. They spoke of the same Jesus that Paul spoke of. They employed the same scriptures that he employed. If you heard their worship, if you heard their prayers, if you heard their singing, you would probably not be able to distinguish between the two different groups. You could hardly tell them apart. In fact, here's the point, that unless you know, you don't know. Unless you know, unless it's pointed out, unless it's enforced upon you, unless these things are so clearly set before you, and even the nature of the subtlety of the opposition explained, you just don't know. Such is the ease with which our flesh and the natural man wants to find every opportunity of boosting itself. And serving itself to the diminishing of the power of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. Let me give you one example of the way in which we can distinguish this law and gospel difference. And it's just one example. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached, Jesus died to save. The false teachers, they preached, Jesus died to make salvation possible. Big difference there. You could get away with that, you know. You could get away. Unless you knew the reason why that distinction is there. Jesus' death did make salvation possible in the sense that we come to a knowledge of that salvation because the Lord Jesus Christ died. We experience the benefit of that salvation. But unless it's distinguished, unless that difference is set before us about the way in which these two phrases that sound so similar, Jesus died to save sinners, Jesus died to make salvation possible, that second phrase allows people to reverse into it everything that they want to do to make self-righteous religion. And that's what religion is. Man's self-righteousness in pleasing God. And so that subtle difference made all the difference and causes Paul to be so grieved about what is going on amongst the churches of Galatia. I believe my ministry, I believe the ministry of every true gospel preacher is to distinguish between those two statements. The fact that Jesus died to save and that Jesus died to make salvation possible. It is the role of the preacher to go forth and gather in the elect of God and to comfort that people with a knowledge that their salvation is a done deal. that they are saved by Christ on the cross when he shed his blood for them. That they are justified by his death. That they are sanctified eternally in him. That everything that was required by the holy God for the salvation of his people was effected completely and finished on the cross. And we have the responsibility as part of that ministry to expose and to warn about the falseness of the lies that are preached to men and women and the contradictions which have now become widespread in our society. Do you see the difference? Do you grasp the difference? Can you discern the subtlety of these points? If Jesus died to save, and Jesus is the sovereign God, the all-powerful King of glory, then he did save. But if Jesus died to make salvation possible, then something else still has to be done to make the benefits of that salvation effectual for me. And what else has to be done has made denominations and preachers rich and powerful and influential for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's the false religion that Paul set himself against. He says it's another gospel. He says, but it's not even another gospel. It's not another, because there's no good news in that gospel. There's just doubt and uncertainty and weariness and labouring and a heavy, heavy yoke which will be put on the shoulders of men and women and never give them any assurance, never give them any peace that the work of Christ on the cross is effectual to save. Live a good life, join a church, be baptised, sign our confession, come out to the front, lift your hand, weep, confess, believe. So what is it to be? Grace and works, or grace and peace? What did Paul say? It's the gospel of Christ, or it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Let me show you very briefly a number of the characteristics that the apostle leaves before us here to show the true nature of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace and peace, is of divine origin. That's what he says in verse 11. He says of chapter 1. He says, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. This isn't human. This isn't designed, devised. This isn't thought through. This isn't constructed by man. It's not after man. And so the apostle, when he's writing to the other churches, for example, to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Not the gospel of man, the gospel of God. This is God's gospel. This is of divine origin. Romans 15, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Then he says to the Corinthians, I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. The gospel that came from God, the message of reconciliation with God, effected by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The true gospel is God's covenant promise of salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ, who gave himself that he might deliver us. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians in verse 3. Christ gave himself that he might deliver us. And that's it. That's why he gave himself. And you need to show me that he wasn't successful if you're going to bring in this law, if you're going to bring in this works, if you're going to bring in this human righteousness, if you're going to bring in this personal obedience and lay it upon my shoulders as a yoke of responsibility. He gave himself to deliver us from our sins. It has a divine origin. It is divinely revealed. Look at verse 12. Paul got this from the Lord Jesus Christ. He got it on the Damascus Road from the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his apostolic qualification. But it's also the experience of every true born again child of God. You must be born again. But you can't do that. You can't born yourself. You couldn't physically, and you certainly can't spiritually. You must be born again. That's God's work. And he must teach our souls. He must teach our spirits. And he must bring us into that place of compliance. It's called a new life. It's called a new creation. It is so radical. It is so converting and altering. And it is God who effects it in the lives of his people. So Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Salvation is not yours for the taking. It is God's for the giving. It is bestowed, it is revealed, it is received at God's initiative. And it is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the life of every individual believer. Thirdly, this is a divinely arranged gospel. It's divinely originated, it has divine origin, it has a divine revelation, and it is divinely arranged. Look at verse 15 and 16. "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." The timing of salvation, the calling into salvation, the methodology by which that salvation comes to men and women, to boys and girls, that has to do with God's working, God's providence. You know, I would have all men to be saved now. I would push it on. I would be as eager and as urgent as I possibly could be. But I know these things are in the will of God and his timing is perfect. And therefore we carry this message promiscuously. We desire to preach it to all who will hear and to give us an audience and who give us a listen. But we know that it is God the Spirit. The wind blows where it listeth, where it wants. You can't control the wind that blows. You certainly can't control an insurance. How could we possibly control God the Holy Spirit? He works according to his timing. This gospel is divinely arranged. Paul says, "When it pleased God." Maybe when you were young, you were taught to say please. Somebody says, "I want that." Well, what do you say? "Please, when I'm ready." When it pleased God. Not when it pleases me. When it pleased God. We always want to rush matters. But God's work, his timing is perfect. God's elect were chosen in eternity. They were redeemed at the cross. They are born into this world to parents exactly in accordance with the will and purpose of divine providence. They are sinners, but at a specified time of love, in a place that no one could possibly imagine, they are called by the gospel that searches them out, that seeks them out, and they are born again by the Holy Spirit. They are brought to confession and faith. It is a divinely arranged gospel. And another thing about the true gospel, the only real gospel, is that it is divinely confirmed. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Paul received the apostles, the other apostles' right hand. These troublemakers had endeavored. That was the reason why they were here. Paul had gone up to Jerusalem to speak about this problem of circumcision. Okay, I'm guessing you all know what circumcision is. It's a cutting of the flesh in a very private part, but it was done with religious and ritualistic significance. It spoke about the fact that these people who had been cut, and it was a physical cut that remained as a mark in the body for all the life of that person. After that cut had been made, that was a mark to show that you were obligated, that you were under the duty and responsibility to maintain the religious practices of that group. These people were coming in and saying, you have to circumcise these Gentiles. Not because a piece of skin had to be cut off, but because they had to be brought under all of the obligations that circumcision epitomized, represented. So when the apostles come to speak about this circumcision, they're talking about all of these responsibilities, this religious practice, which was represented by circumcision. Now he says in verse 3 of chapter 2, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. The apostles didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. He was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised and he wasn't compelled to be. So the apostles recognized that this was not necessary. And when Paul spoke to them about the gospel, that it didn't include works at all in any way, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. There was a union. There was an agreement that this is the true gospel. These others who had come, and we are told, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, that they came and they stood up in the synod and they argued their case. This was a gathering of aware, intellectual, reasonable people who argued their cases out. But Paul says, we gave them place, no, not for an hour. We couldn't believe what these people were saying. We couldn't accept their message. But the Lord's elect, those who were his people, those who had been taught by him, they bound themselves together in the gospel. They perceived the grace. The apostles, the other apostles, perceived the grace that was given unto me. How is that? Because they shared the same gospel. They knew the same Lord. They loved the same truth. They had received the same message, the same gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. John, what did he say to you? There, when you laid your head upon his breast, what was his message? Peter, what did he tell you? That was what he told me. That's what I saw and heard. That was the message I had received. And I tell you this, you don't have to be long in the company of the true people of God to know that they're the Lord's people. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." The differences that we have in Christianity today are there because they went out from us. But they went out from us because they were not of us. Grace and peace. Gospel, not law. Fellowship is founded in true faith and gospel experience. The fact that Christ has ministered to our hearts enables us to share fellowship in these gospel truths with one another. Paul calls it, in fact, the fellowship in the gospel and the fellowship of his sufferings. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." That's the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Past, present, future, done. The death of Jesus Christ and his blood. It's a divinely blessed message. Many churches establish rules to keep their people in a proper place. But the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is evidenced by the true preaching of the gospel within that church on an ongoing basis. That was Paul's concern about the churches of Galatia. These churches are being turned. These churches are being spun. Is that possible? It's interesting. Paul speaks about these men as brethren. That's not to say that every single individual within the churches of Galatia were brethren, and yet he had high hopes for them. He believed that there were sufficient amongst them, so that when he spoke to them and rebuked them for their errors in being distracted and diverted into other ways, they would return and come back. There had been a divine blessing upon the ministry of Paul. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, had been effectual to save. It had gone out in amongst the Gentiles, and they'd been gathered in their hundreds and their thousands. Paul says to the Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And it is a divinely protected message. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This is pretty amazing, really, when you think about what is happening here. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." Peter was blameworthy because of the things that he did, because of his actions. Paul speaks about it then in the verses that follow. We discover that even Barnabas, who had travelled with Paul, he was taken in by Peter's actions and followed Peter's example. And Paul couldn't believe it. Why would Peter do that? Doesn't he know better? "It is possible that I might say something wrong to you. I will try not to. And it is possible that I might do something wrong amongst you. I'm just an earthen vessel. I'm just a pot of clay. That's all this man is. I want to say with Paul, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not. And yet even Peter knew the fear of men. Even Peter succumbed to the wiles of these troublemakers. God, give me grace to be rebuked when I wander from the way of truth. And it is divinely preserved. God's gospel, the gospel of his grace and peace, it's his. And I am no more jealous of that gospel than he is. I'm no more protective of it than he is. God is keeping his gospel pure, and he is sending that gospel to accomplish his will and his purpose. The gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace and peace will never pass away. It is the message of glory. It is the message of the eternal word and purpose of God. It's Christ's story, and we will be telling it in endless ages. We will speak of these things in the eternal dimension. And that is why John calls it the everlasting gospel. But the word of the Lord, says Peter, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. We began by asserting the great truth that the gospel is the only gospel. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that our Saviour died to save sinners, not to make salvation possible. Rather, that important distinction is here attested by the apostle at the end of chapter 2. He says, because Christ is dead, I am dead. Because Christ is alive, again, I am also alive. Christ liveth in me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you take that view, as so many do, that Christ died to make salvation possible, then Christ is dead in vain. That's the bottom line. If righteousness comes by the law, if you need to be circumcised, if you need to be obedient to some code of practice, some rule of men, then Christ is dead in vain. That's the bottom line. It's law or it's gospel. It's not law and gospel. May the Lord teach us to love and value these truths, the gospel of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.